All right, we're going to look into the Word of God for our message today in Luke chapter 7. So please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at this question of John the Baptist to our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, just for your own FYI, I guess, the best way to put it. I will be starting next week using the English Standard Version as my text. And I think I've made mention of that to you in emails in the past. So you're more than welcome to continue using the King James. And I want to say also that I am very endeared to that version myself, having used it most of my saved life. The New Scofield, actually, and it is a beautiful version, beautiful language, but I understand it because I spent 35 years in it, and I realize not everybody has that same understanding, and also, as well, I find that the translation, some of the newer translations are very accurate, and in fact, in some cases, better. And I prefer the English Standard Version, having read that in my devotions for the last 12 years and studied it carefully. So I have confidence that that is a good translation to use. And I appreciate your willingness to be open to that with me. And I'm not asking you to change your translation necessarily, but I think it would be to your advantage to use it along with me as I preach the Word of God. So that will be coming. And if any of you have any other questions about that and have concerns, please come to me directly about that, and I'll be glad to encourage you and help you in that. All right, Luke chapter 7, we're beginning with the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he is now dealing with John the Baptist. And this is quite a passage of scripture that we could look at. But I'm just going to look at verses 19 through 23 today. We're going to just kind of focus and encapsulate that section of scripture, which I think is going to be helpful because I don't want to clutter your mind with a whole bunch of stuff because there is a lot here that's packed in. And I want to kind of break it down into a couple of different sections, especially when the Lord Jesus begins to bring a eulogy of John the Baptist after his seeming reproof to John the Baptist. And those two things are going to be covered separately, so we'll do that. But let's look at verses 19 through 23 in our text today in Luke chapter 7. Verse 19, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were coming unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering and said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that your word will be clearly brought forth. I pray that you would help me, O God, as your servant, to bring it forth in the power of your Spirit, and that your people would see Christ today only, and that they would see the Word of God, that they would come to an understanding of it, and that they would be able to make application into their own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I pondered this passage, I found myself looking at things from John's viewpoint. John had done everything right. He had done everything right. He had been commissioned by God before he was even born. His message, he was the great messenger revealed in Malachi. He was revealed in Isaiah chapter 40 that he would be the one that would come in the spirit of Elijah to come and be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He was commissioned, and he had from his birth lived a long life of self-denial, growing up in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, two godly, righteous men and women of God, Zacharias himself being a priest of God, and had preached faithfully to the crowds in Judea concerning the coming of the Lord and concerning the fact of their sin, and had reproved and rebuked and faithfully taken a stand for the Lord. And so John was a man of courage. He did not shirk from his duty. In fact, the very reason that he was in prison, and of course this question is coming to Jesus from emissaries of John, his own disciples who come to bring forth this question to Jesus, he was in prison because he had taken a stand, because he was not going to keep his mouth shut when even the rulers were living in disobedience to the commands of God. And so for reproving King Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, John was in prison. He was not afraid. He was not afraid to call sin out when it should be called out. He was not afraid to call the Pharisees a generation of vipers who were hypocrites. He was not afraid to call them hypocrites. He might even be called one of the greatest preachers of all time. And if we look at the eulogy that Jesus spoke of him, then we realize that there was none greater than John the Baptist. None greater than John. But he was not a man that wanted attention. He was not a man that demanded people give deference to him or to make much of him. He was a humble man. He was a man who did not require people to puff him up. In fact, as Jesus' fame grew, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so he said, when Jesus came, he said, "I'm not even worthy to latch his sandals together. I'm not worthy of that." And so he was no doubt a man of humility. He was a man of humility. But John comes and he asks a question, and a question had come to his mind, and we see it given here in the 19th verse. He called two of his disciples together, and he tells them that he wants them to go to Jesus and ask them a question. And here it is, and it's a big question. It's a big question. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" That's the King James Version. The English Standard Version has it, "Are you the one that should come, or shall we look for another?" But I like the New American Standard Version the best. You say, "Oh, Pastor, now wait a minute. You just told me that you're going to be preaching from the ESV. Do you think we should get an NASB?" No, because you're going to find, whatever translation you have, not every single translation is going to have it exactly the best. Okay, so I like to scan through and find the best. All right? But this one's the best, right here. And sometimes the King James has the best. I'll be quick to point it out to you when it does. All right? But here he says, the NASB. "Are you the expected one, or do we look for another?" That's powerful. That's powerful. And in fact, "he that should come" is properly translated "the expected one." Jesus is the expected one. The whole Bible speaks about the Messiah right from day one. Right from day one. He's the expected one. And if you look into the Old Testament, it's abundantly signified and brought forth throughout all of Scripture. Throughout all of Scripture. So John wants to set it forth in his mind. I need to have this settled in my mind. But if we look into the Scripture, we find the expected one, who is the hope of Israel. He's the hope of Israel. In Genesis chapter 1, he is the creator, the expected one. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that he is the coming one, the promise to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so he was expected to come right from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that he would be the one to come. He would be the one who would destroy the serpent who had deceived. In Noah's ark, we find that the expected one was a place of refuge from the wrath of God in the ark of Noah. The expected one, according to Genesis chapter 12, was to be a descendant of Abraham. Chapter 12, 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He is the expected one. In Genesis chapter 16, we find that he is the expected one that came as the priest Melchizedek, as it is revealed in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7, that this Melchizedek was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the expected one who would be the priest of God. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac pictured the expected one coming, that God himself would provide a sacrifice. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, became their deliverer and thus portrayed Jesus perfectly as the expected one in the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah, in his many appearances in the Old Testament, was a type of the expected one. Every spotless lamb offered to God in the tabernacle and in the temple was a picture of the expected one who would come to take away sin. Every sacrifice and offering given, it's a picture. The manna in the wilderness was a picture of the expected one, the true bread which comes down from heaven. Aaron and all the high priests pictured the Lord Jesus Christ as the great expectant one, the high priest. Moses building a serpent and putting it on a pole was emblematic of the expected one who would come to take away the poison of sin, of which Jesus referred that he was that one that was raised up. He was that expected one. He was the ultimate prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that should come. And as Luke wrote in Acts chapter 3, he was the fulfillment of that prophet. The book of Ruth clearly showed that Jesus was represented by Boaz as the expected one, the king, kinsman, redeemer, who would come. David, the shepherd king, was like Jesus, the true shepherd, the true king. David is a picture of the expected one. And we find other countless examples if you look through your scriptures, it's all replete through the Old Testament. So John says, are you the expected one? Are you the expected one? Now, John grew up with that knowledge. He grew up with the knowledge of everything that I just said. And, of course, I only touched the surface of the knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah that would come. Especially with his training that he had received from Zechariah and Elizabeth. He not only knew of him, but knew of his place of arrival. John had witnessed his arrival and said, behold, the Lamb of God, pointed his disciples to them and watched his disciples slowly start to go towards Jesus and follow him. In fact, John baptized him in the Jordan and saw the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove upon him and heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John saw all that. John, however, is coming to a place of doubt and not unlike his forefathers, Abraham, who had doubt, Sarah, who had doubt, Moses, who had doubt, Gideon, who had doubt, Elijah, who had doubt, and all of the apostles who had doubt. All of us have shown in our own lives doubt. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever questioned what was happening in your life? What God was doing in your life? Have you ever seen and known the promises of God, but failed to apply the promises of God into your life? We may know that God is in absolute control, but we certainly don't act like he is. We do not demonstrate that we really know who God is. Yet being alone, John now suffering in prison, with no word, some questions began to come up in his mind. Have you ever been in prison before? I don't ask you to raise your hand. Most of us here, I would say, probably have not been in prison. Now, I've been in prison, visiting. And as I was visiting these guys that I would visit, here they are in black and white striped suits. In some prisons, there's orange jumpsuits. But when you're in prison, there is no lower place for a man to go than that. That is the lowest of the low. You're an outcast. Nobody thinks much of you. And in fact, few people will come and visit you. And apart from his most loyal disciples, this probably made those that John preached against feel pretty good about themselves. Huh. John, look at him. He's in jail for what he did. Serves him right. Serves him right. You see, John thought he was such a righteous person. But look at him. He's in prison. And this is what Paul's enemies did to him when he was in prison. Especially the false apostles at Corinth. They derided Paul and subtly insinuated that he was in prison because he had done something wrong. And that's what happens when someone gets thrown into jail. What happens in people's mind is, oh, something's wrong. He's done something wrong. You're in a rotten place, and you're wearing humiliating clothing, and you have the stigma that's very negative, even if you're innocent. So here is John, and he's in that dungeon, and people are whispering about him and jeering him when he said he must increase and I must decrease, I don't know if he knew that that was actually going to be that decreasing. Maybe he didn't think he'd be that low. Perhaps John came to the point where he wondered, has my Messiah, whom I thought was the Messiah, forsaken me? Now, you have to realize here that John has been in prison almost a year. That's a long time. And I'm not talking about a place where you're given 3 square meals, you can go to the weight room and play basketball and watch the latest movies on television and have cell phones and access. No, no, that's not the prison that we're talking about here. This was a dungeon. It was a rat hole. Many people died in dungeons in those times. This was a very unhealthy place to be. It was a very, very, very discouraging place to be, day in, day out, with hardly any light, hardly any food. And so doubt begins to come in. Did I make a mistake? I mean, if he's really Jesus, if he's really God, couldn't he get me out of here? So John has doubt. And the doubt was no doubt because of his misconception of the Messiah. Because John's conception of the Messiah was very close to what the disciples' conception of the Messiah and everyone else thought, because they believed that Jesus was going to come and mow down this system. And he was going to come and destroy the wickedness that was there, including people like Herod. Much of John's preaching was in anticipation that Jesus was going to come as judge and boom, these guys are going to be wiped out. He was going to be set up. The kingdom's coming. All's good. In fact, when Jesus, there was many times when the disciples said, are you going to set up the kingdom? Are you going to set up the kingdom? And then even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and came to and rose from the dead and spoke to his disciples before he ascended, they said, Lord, at this time, are you going to set up the kingdom now? Now that you've raised up? Are you going to do it now? No, I'm not. So this thinking then was that Jesus was going to come as Messiah and make all things right, right then and there. They didn't know and understand completely of the suffering Messiah and how, as believers, we would also have to suffer with him. John, in his thinking, could not have Jesus gotten him out. Maybe John is thinking, hey, maybe I got the wrong guy. Maybe Jesus was not the one. Maybe he was a precursor of the one that was to come. But we don't know exactly what John was thinking or why he was thinking, but we do know that John was not himself. He had faltered while he was in prison. He had begun to wonder. He, being the best of men, was a man still. And we should always remember that there was only one man who could never falter. Jesus. John was the best of men, as we're going to see. The best of men. But he was a man. He was a man. So the disciples of John, they put forth the question. They came. The question is assigned to them in verse 19. In verse 20, the question is given. They come unto Jesus and they said, John has sent us unto you. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Jesus, in his custom, did not answer them, but rather proved his claim. How? By his works. His works were demonstrative as to who he was. And we see that here as he comes. His answer. They were the demonstration of his power of God. In other words, when Jesus did what he did, there was no mistake that this man in question was the God-man. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle that we see here, and we see it in verse 21, the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. We see this principle. And there should be no question when we're adopted into the family of God that we who are of God are seen by our works. We're seen by our works. The apostle tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, and yet James tells us that if a man says he has faith, he must demonstrate that he has the faith by his works. John says, are you he that should come? Jesus starts demonstrating that he is. Demonstrating by his works, just like as believers, as God saves us, we demonstrate. We don't prove that we're Christians by our works. We demonstrate it. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher of the 1930s and 40s, said, or through the 60s, said, too many professed believers talk as if Christ were real and then act as if he were not. Charles Spurgeon wrote, faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. And that's exactly how Jesus presented himself. So, are you he that should come? Or do we trust, or do we look for another? So, Jesus shows them in deed. But number two, he also shows them in truth. In answer to this question, he shows them in truth. Not only by what Jesus did, but what he said. Go and tell John what I have done and am doing. And here we see it written. Go your way, verse 22. And tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. That's the truth. But the truth is even more accentuated by what I call the key verse here. Let's look at it. Verse 23. And blessed is he who ever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he. Whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now that word offended is taken from a Greek word, skandalon, from which we get our word scandal. And to this, we find there were many people who could not look at Jesus without being scandalized. They had expected many things from him. They had expected him to do many things that he did not do. They wanted him to do great things. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans. They wanted him to show them a thing or two. They wanted him to elevate the religious crowd and put them in a place of prominence. They wanted him to make much of them. But he didn't do that. Then there were things that he did do, and that offended them. So there was things that he didn't do that offended them, and there was things that he did do that offended them. And Jesus illustrates that in verses 32 through 35 by sharing with them that parable, which we'll look into in more detail. But he says, "Wherefore shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one another and saying, 'We have piped and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept.'" And that's taking what children do. They do these little games, and they want all their friends to do what they do, and if they don't do what they do, then they get offended. So he uses this little saying, which everybody recognized that children do. And what he's saying, in a sense, you're like children. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say, 'He hath a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified in all her children." So we want you to do this, and we want you to do that. And of course, you are like children. So Jesus is saying that you expect this from John because he is in total, utter self-denial of himself. And you say he has a demon. And when the Son of Man is eating and drinking, you say he's a glutton. Like children, you can never be happy. You can never make up your minds what you want. You're always scandalized. You're always offended. And Jesus, when he was about ready to go to the cross, he told his disciples, "All of you shall be offended in me this night." Matthew 26:31. You see, none of the disciples could deal with a crucified Messiah. They could not deal with a crucified Christ who was despised, who was mocked, who was jeered, who was disrespected. That offended them. The cross was an offense to the Jews. And that is how it is today, isn't it not? The cross is an offense. People are offended when you tell them that there's a judgment to come. People are offended and they think it's a scandal if you insinuate that they are not good enough. Or what seems to be the worst scandal is that there is only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ, through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. For you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is the only way that you can be relieved from sin, coming God's way, not your way. That offends people. That offends people. People are offended. They don't want to see that Jesus is the true Savior, the triune God, the God-man. "How dare you say," people say, "that I am wrong?" There is no absolute right and wrong, right? I mean, there's no absolutes. And that is not what I want to hear. That offends me. You offend me. Man is constantly redefining what right and wrong is. Man is always trying to justify himself. This is where we find ourselves even today. Even now, we're trying to redefine what sex is. We're even trying to redefine who we are. I'm not a man, I'm a woman. I'm not a woman, I'm a man. Two males can have sexual relations. Two females can have sexual relations because they're redefining who God is. They're redefining God's reality. We do not live in reality anymore. I do not. If you tell me what reality is, that offends me. I do not want to know about reality. So I will define my own reality. That's how we live today. That's the world in which we live. We live in a world where people are constantly offended about everything. So, John is having doubts about who Jesus is. And the world has doubts today as to who Jesus is. But you know what? John did the right thing. John did the right thing. You know what it was? He went to Jesus. Are you going through some doubts? Are you going through some doubts? So I want to look at the cure for doubt. The cure for doubt. In Matthew's account, he records John as saying, "Go and show John again those things which you hear and see." Go and show John again. The cure for doubt, then, is to go to the Word of God. See, so many people are going to different things to get their opinions, to get their calibration of what's right and wrong. Holding your place here in Luke, let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. You see, if you're having doubt and you're having some questions in your mind, I tell you, do what you should do and get to the Scriptures. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's going to remove doubt. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he, what? Meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So Jesus is saying to John, John, go back. Go back and review all that's been said of me, all that the prophets have spoken, and then look at all I have done. To keep Joshua from doubting, in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is about ready to go on an incredible journey of fear to conquer a land, a people that were beyond imagination as far as their strength and their power. Their armies were great. Their cities were huge. They were walled with great walls. And they had great defenses. But what did God do? He said, Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For you shall then make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success. Doubt removed. Doubt removed. How is doubt removed? Have you ever gone through a real rough time in your life and just gone through tremendous heartache and then just started reading through the Psalms? Doubt's removed, isn't it? You see, the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, what did they do? They turned to the Scriptures to see if these things were what? True. Right, Bereans? And as Peter tells us, the scriptures reveal everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life and godliness. Jesus said, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." But remember, the best of men are men still. And you're going to have your times of doubt. That's all I'm saying. Do what Jesus said. Go again and tell John. Go again. And bring yourself back to the Word of God when you have doubt. Because doubts will come. Doubts will come. And I gave you a list of those, some of those people who had doubts. And if they had doubts, how much more will you? So next time we're going to learn of the true nature of this man and his testimony, that man who had doubts, what kind of a guy he really was. But I can tell you, if you were in his situation, if you were in his shoes, and you had been languishing in that prison, you'd say, "Did I do the right thing? Did I get it right? Did I get it right?" Yeah, he got it right. He got it right. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Oh God, we do have these questions in our mind. And we know that as Job went through what he went through, he began to wonder, "Did I do right? Did I do right?" Because all these things were upon him. Naomi, when she came back into Israel, she was a bitter woman. She said, "Call me no more Naomi, call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me." Jacob, who said, "My life has been a life of misery and hardship." But Lord, we just don't see what you've done. We don't see who you are. So God, help us to get a picture, to get a hold of who you are. You are the precious Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that you revealed yourself to us through your word. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.